Where are we at, Brian?
Hebrews.
See, a man makes a coffee.
What is that?
Hebrews.
Hebrews? Okay.
Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for your Son, who is so much better than anything else. So we thank you that he has done his work in our lives. We thank you that he has done everything that was required to bring us to you. We thank you that that your Spirit has opened our eyes to these truths, and we thank you. We ask that your Spirit be with us tonight and make these words alive to us. And help us to change, to be changed by your word, to grow in our love for you and our faith, our knowledge of you, and our hope that we have in you. We thank you again, and we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're in in Hebrews, chapter 1, very first section, which is kind of the theme of the book. It's just kind of gives a little summary of what is to come in the rest of the book. So that's what we're looking at tonight. Last week, we went through the first two verses. We saw that the Son is God's communication. God spoke in ancient times by the prophets, but he spoke finally by his Son. The Son not only spoke God's word, but he is God's word. He is God's final and complete revelation in these last days. All who came before him were servants, but he is the Son. And this Son is the heir of all things. That is, he gains possession of all things. Not by the death of his father, like we would have an heir would receive the inheritance after the death of the owner. But he is the heir by appointment. All things were created for him. So he will, at the set time, he will take possession of all things. God, through his Son, he made the worlds. All things were created through him. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So he not only made the physical earth, but he also created time and space, energy and matter, things that are visible and invisible. All of the time, the entire past and future history of the world was made by the Son. And then tonight we'll be looking at verse 3. We will see the rest of this list. The Son is God's glorious radiance. He is God's character or image. He sustains all things. He purged our sins, and he is enthroned. He is seated on high. So let me just read this again from verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And that verse 4, it finishes the sentence, but it kind of begins the next theme about him being better than the angels. So I'll probably cover a couple verses next week. So verse 3, God has spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the first phrase, the Son is the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory. He is the manifestation of God. He is God's light. He is the true and proper representation of God's perfection. When it says that he is being the brightness of his glory, it doesn't mean that he became it, but he always was. He always has been God's glorious brightness. In the Old Testament, we have a few examples of God's glory being exhibited or shown to the people. In Exodus 40, the tabernacle was raised up. Everything was set in order. The testimony was put into the ark. The mercy seat was on top of the ark. And then the ark was brought into the tabernacle. And the veil was raised up, which partitioned off the ark. So all the things were set in place outside the veil. The bread, the lampstand, the gold altar, with the sweet incense. And the altar for burning, for the burnt offering, was set up outside the door of the tabernacle. And the laver and water for washing. And so all the work for the tabernacle was finished. This was, I guess I give the setting, this was after the Israelites had left Egypt. They were in their wilderness on the way to the promised land. This was the time of Moses and Aaron and Miriam leading the people. So they had just finished the tabernacle. This was, I think this was the second year after they had left Egypt. I think it says that somewhere. Yeah. Anyway, so it's soon after that. They're not there to the promised land yet. In fact, they have a long time to wander through the wilderness before they eventually enter. In verses 34 and 35, we see this. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this was the glory of the Lord there, present in this tabernacle, and they were not even able to enter, not even Moses. We see a similar situation when the temple came to be built. This was skip fast forward several hundred years. There's about 400 years of the judges before the kings. So this is considerably later, but 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon built the temple. He had finished it. In chapter 7, they had made the bronze pillars, the sea and oxen, the carts and levers, the gold altar, the gold table for the showbread, the gold lampstands. All the furnishings for the temple were made and put into the temple. Then in chapter 8, they brought the ark into the temple. We see in verses 10 and 11, it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So that's similar to the tabernacle. This was the temple. So this visible glory of God, it represented his presence. The presence of the Lord, and the priests were not able to continue ministering. They weren't able to be nearby because his glory was too great for them. So now in Hebrews here, we have the Son is the perfection of God's presence. He is the substance that the shadow pointed to in the Old Testament. So the cloud of glory was a veiled form of God's glory. But Jesus, the Son, was the perfection, the completion of all that God was and is. So he may have had a humble outward appearance, but God's true glory remained in him. It said of Christ that it is he in whom dwelt the Godhead bodily. And Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father in me.
A good one for you to always.
Yes, yes. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us, in John chapter 1. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So he is the expression of God's glory, the brightness of his glory. And in 2 Corinthians, we see that Jesus shines God into us. Paul wrote that it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then another scripture that I think it probably pertains, but it wasn't really mentioned in the commentaries, was the transfiguration, where Jesus was shining very brightly in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. So he shone brightly. He is the light of the world. The brightness of God's glory. Yes.
Did you catch something there just now, what you just read? Did you catch that? He told them, hear my son. What happened before that? They spoke. They weren't supposed to speak. They were supposed to be quiet. Why else would he tell them, hear my son? Were they not speaking and telling Jesus they should build a tabernacle?
They were speaking, but I think their mind was on the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, and God was telling them to hear his son instead of turning
instead
to
of
them.
Speaking. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm.
But that's, again, pointing that the son is better. He is better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. We'll see that later on in Hebrews. So he is also the express image of his person, of God's person. The Greek word here is character, and it would literally refer to an engraving. So in that sense, the Son is an exact resemblance of the Father, like an engraved figure is a resemblance of the object that it represents. He is the perfect personal imprint of God. We see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell.
The firstborn of the dead.
Yes, the first to receive his glorious body. So he is the image of the invisible God. He is God manifested in the flesh.
So you have to be to live to die, to be born to live. We live to die, to be born to live.
You're born
to be born again.
Yeah, you're born to die, but you're born to live again.
I don't know that we're necessarily born to die, but it is appointed to die. Yeah.
Well, of course you are.
That's not the purpose
die.
Of being born.
Spirit is, you are
We aren't born in order that we may die. We will die, but that's not the purpose why we're born. We're born to be born again, like you said.
Yeah. Yes, yes. That's what I said.
Okay, good. So both of these phrases, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, both of these point to the deity of the Son. God's Son is God. They are the same essence and nature. All of the divine attributes of God are found in the Son. So if we say God is true, he cannot lie, that means the Son is true, and he cannot lie. God is good, so his Son is good. God is love, his Son is love. God is eternal, his Son is eternal. God is holy, his Son is holy. They are the same. I and my Father are one, Jesus said. So he, as the Son, he is better than the prophets that came before. He reveals his Father in a complete way that the prophets could not. They were not, they did not fulfill these. They were not the brightness of his glory. They were not the express image of his person, but they spoke for him. He spoke through the prophets, but that was kind of the extent of their use in that sense. They didn't really represent God any further than the words they spoke. One of the commentators wrote, "The glory of the Father is invisible until it shines forth in Christ, and the majesty of the Father is hidden until it shows itself impressed, as it were, on his image." So we could not see God without Christ. There's no other way we could see God. And Jesus himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who sees me sees him who sent me." Blah, blah. Okay, so without the light of the world, there's only darkness. We could not see the Father apart from the Son. So it's in the Son that we come to know the Father. There's no other way. Jesus himself said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He not only created all things and will inherit all things, but in the meantime, he also preserves all things. He sustains everything. He holds it all together. He supports it all. He bears it up. Would be a more literal translation of upholding. He bears up all things.
Propelling.
What's that?
Propelling all things.
Propelling. I did read that he is moving all things toward its goal.
Is it a word? You say it was a scripture, but they used it. The word is that I looked up there was. See if I can find it. Shinaya, Shekinah. It's the glory of the
Shekinah. Yes. Shekinah.
Yeah, the glory of the divine presence. Convertedly repented as light or interpreted symbolically. So that's why the Jews and the Greeks, it's not in scripture, but they used to use that. So
there is a word similar to that in scripture, which just means to abide.
To abide.
So it's like the glory of the Lord remained there, abided in the temple.
Propelling.
Okay. So, everything is ordered and governed by his powerful word. Without his word, everything would instantly come to nothing. We saw in Colossians 1, in him all things consist. So the word of God, it created all things. We see in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So it was the word of God that created all things, and it's by his will that it all continues. In Revelation 4:11, the creatures are saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And so it's by his will that they began and that they continue. It is the same powerful word that created all things, that keeps it all running. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And then verse 9, "He spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast." Another kind of side note here, that it did not drain God's power, was not exhausting for him. It is not wearying him to keep everything running, but he only has to speak. It is at his word that all creation holds together. When he had by himself purged our sins, he purged or cleansed our sins. He was our substitute. He took our punishment upon himself voluntarily. This is kind of the first reference in the book to the priestly work of our Lord, the removal of our sin. A large section of this book will deal with his priestly service. So he made complete satisfaction. He was a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He did this by himself. Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He did not need to offer some other sacrifice, but he himself was the sacrifice. So the Jewish priests would have to offer a lamb or a bull or goat or some other sacrifice. There's quite a long list in the Old Testament for the various sacrifices, but he offered himself. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?"
Mm. Isn't that something when you think about all the animals?
Yes.
Prior to Jesus being crucified, all the animals that were sacrificed?
Sacrificed, yeah.
And then...
it was a lot.
God's own Son spoke his blood, and that was it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And why? Because of the law. And he fulfilled the law. No more need for any of that.
It was kind of interesting just to note that these sacrifices were still going on until the temple was destroyed in year 70. So he had died, he had ascended on high, and they were still sacrificing for another 40 years almost or something.
The Jewish people were doing it for still sacrificing because they didn't believe he was
Right. So that was still going on at the time when this was written. So that was part of why it was written, was so that the Jews who believed would try to turn back to that,
fall away,
back to the inferior sacrifices, which couldn't remove a sin. But they would, it would encourage them to stay with Christ, even though they may have been suffering persecution, that they would have a better reward.
So then you wonder, are they still sacrificing today?
Today, no. That's all been taken away now. After the city was destroyed, they've never rebuilt that temple. They've never rebuilt the altar or any of that. So.
But that's where the temple is going to be, up on Mount Sinai, right? In the New Jerusalem? I've got that aspect right.
Right. And that's kind of a question I've had for a while, that there will be sacrifices in the future, but we don't necessarily know why for sure, since the perfect sacrifice has already been made. But
right.
Maybe
what did you
I've heard it explained that it's like a memorial, kind of like we do communion now, in remembrance of Christ's work.
This sacrifice is blood offering.
offerings
for repentance.
Mm-hmm. So we're going to be doing that in the future. Is it,
what did you read that?
Are you,
for repentance?
I don't know if that's for repentance, but
I
guess it's more about
a memorial. Let's talk about that tomorrow. So.
Okay, that's in Ezekiel when they have the new temple laid out. We see that in the last few chapters of Ezekiel. Toward the end, yeah. So, that was a little bit off track there, but...
yeah, sorry.
Okay, all right.
That's very interesting.
Well,
yeah.
Aren't people supposed to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles? Something like that? You know where I'm coming from? I've read some.
Yeah. I think you're right about that. About the
Feast of Tabernacles.
What is that?
There's a nation that
Ezekiel.
Now, what is it though? The Feast of Tabernacles.
I'm not sure. It's just I think that that's
what is it
talking about? You know, because I remember also reading in Ezekiel something about how there's going to be oblation and this temple that's people going to be doing sacrifices and stuff. Different things for different things, and I can't quite remember. I read it and it stuck with me.
And it's gonna be modern
day. Are we Tabernacles?
The Feast of Tabernacles. It stuck in my head. I don't know why, but that may have something to do with
it. It's gonna be like now.
Are we Tabernacles?
Don't know.
A tabernacle is like a tent.
A tent.
Paul says something about this earthly tent being destroyed.
An earth suit?
There is a sense where we are tabernacles and we are being built into a habitation for God, for Him to dwell in. So, in that sense, we are.
What are we doing that for? So, to do?
What?
To do works, good works.
Okay. Let's do good works then.
Yeah.
But we're going to be doing that before the rapture.
That's after that.
Yeah.
After the rapture.
Yeah.
We're going to be sacrificing.
I guess so. I don't know if it's us or the Israelites specifically or.
Well, it's the ones that don't, the ones that are still in the law, you know.
I'll have to brush up on that.
Yes.
A little more. But...
Yeah, and let us know.
Billy's not here. I looked up. He had asked what the Torah was.
I've got it.
Yeah.
It's in Zechariah chapter 14. Mm-hmm. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain.
Wow. What is the time? What is the Feast of Tabernacles?
I don't know. I'm only reading Zechariah. Well, if you look at Zechariah 14, that looks like something that's going to happen in place. And those armies that come against Jerusalem, they're in a lot of trouble.
Absolutely.
And those that, it tells you right there, that the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. I guess...
Is it capital L? Is it capital?
I don't know.
Is it a capital L?
It's cross referencing to John 7:2.
When it says the Lord, is it the Lord a capital L in the Bible?
Yes.
It's a capital L.
John 7:2. Let's see what that says real quick, and we'll know what it
is. Are they all capitals or just the L's capital?
Okay, here it is. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know.
Oh, I'll find out.
Okay, well, let's get back to
Yeah, you guys research it. Let us know.
I'll check it. I'll find it.
So, this old sacrificial system, it was insufficient. We see in Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So God, the Son, didn't come into the world only to complete the revelation of God, but He also came as our great High Priest to remove our sins. He took the place of those whom He came to save, and now we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He has removed our sins from us, as I guess David foretold in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So His sacrifice, it was the only acceptable sacrifice to God. In a warning section in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, it says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment." And in that passage, the writer is saying
that...
What
does that mean?
He's saying that if we reject His cleansing, if we reject His sacrifice for sins, there's nothing else left to take sins away.
Are you talking about at the moment we say yes to Jesus and we reject that and say nay? Or are you talking about if we say yes to Jesus, we
are
saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and then we will?
This is a warning for those who have heard and they have received the knowledge of the truth. They heard it and they understood it, but the warning is to reject it and not to believe.
So then that would be what?
Let me ask you a question.
That would be a blaspheme in the Holy Spirit, right?
If we reject Christ, we can only expect judgment to come because there's no other sacrifice for sins. Nothing but His blood can take away our sin.
That's right.
Amen.
There's a good book, if you get a chance to read. I didn't get it yet, but I'm going to. It's called Understanding Jesus.
Understanding Jesus?
Understanding Jesus.
Who's that by?
I don't know offhand, I
didn't
write the author
then. Okay. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. The Majesty on High is God. The word Majesty refers to His greatness. He is our great God. He is on high. He is high and lifted up on His throne. To use an Old Testament term, He is God Most High. We have such a high priest, it says in Hebrews 8, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. So this is referring to the throne of God, where He is seated. So some of the things that are signified by this phrase, being sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, it signifies that He is exalted. The working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1. And then Philippians 2, he says, God has highly exalted Him. Give Him the name that is above every name.
Amen.
So He is on high with His Father. He is exalted. He is raised up far above everything else. He is resting or waiting.
Yeah. For verse 13.
Yeah. Psalm 110, that comes from, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So He is sitting there waiting for the appointed time. And then chapter 10, starting at verse 11, it says, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting to his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified.
Amen.
So Aaron's descendants, who were the priests of the Jews, they did not get to sit down. There were no seats for them to sit in the tabernacle or in the temple, but they had to just keep sacrificing over and over. Their work was never done. But the son offered the acceptable sacrifice once, and then his work is completed, so he sat down. What he is doing now, he is interceding for believers. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then Romans 8:34 says, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So he is interceding for the believers, for us. He is praying for us. He is
fighting our battles.
What is that?
Fighting our battles.
He is working all things, ruling all things, which we see next. He is ruling on this throne. He sat on this throne as a ruler. 1 Peter chapter 3, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So he is ruling his subjects. Another interesting point is that the Son, having done his work, he sat down with the Father on his throne. He didn't get a separate seat to the right of the Father's throne, but his place is a seat on the throne at the right hand of the Majesty. So the Son and the Father share the same throne. We see that in Revelation 3. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he's seated on the right side of his Father on the throne, the one throne. He was given the highest authority,
and
all authority, he said, is given to me in heaven and earth. Yes.
And then we'll be seated on the right hand of our Father. You get that? I mean, notice what you just said.
Mm-hmm. It says, sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat with my Father.
Exactly. So if we're sitting next to him, you know what I mean?
With him.
Yeah, man, it's awesome, man. It's telling me that Jesus is God.
Yes,
it is. Yeah. In the very beginning,
it's clearly showing that.
All three in one.
Exactly. Bless the Holy Trinity. Amen.
Yeah. Spirit, how that over the Lord is. So you have to be born out of spirit to spirit. You're born flesh to flesh. You're reborn.
Well, he just said there clearly shows that.
I like this Hebrews, but it's gonna get heavy there for a while. I mean, it's chapter 6, you know.
Yeah.
I get into it. But like I really never really looked at the verse 9. I mean 10, 26. I mean, I probably read it, whatever, but I really looked at it now. We'll pray that God give you that insight to see it. But
what verse is that?
You just read it.
Okay.
I'll read it again if you want.
We'll get to that eventually. It might be a while before we actually
read it. I may love that right down here.
The one about sinning willfully, is that what you mean?
Yeah. Where is it?
That's chapter 10.
Yeah. Oh. What chapter?
10.
Yeah. 26. Pages like the evidence of the for 26, for if we go on willfully and deliberately sinning, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice to atone for our sins, that is, no further offering to anticipate. 27, but a kind and awful and terrifying explanation of divine judgment and the fury of a fire and the burning wrath which will consume the adversities, those who put themselves in opposition to God.
And a lot of people take this the wrong way. They think that
yes, I'm asking you to have that.
Nathan is talking to Christians falling into sin, where, if you move on to the next verse, it's talking about rejecting Moses.
Right, rejecting the law.
The law.
Right.
And if you reject Christ, it's even worse. It's even, even worse.
And it says, in 6:4, it says, "For it is impossible to restore to repentance those who have once been enlightened spiritually and have tasted it and constantly experience the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted and consciously experienced the good word of God and the power of the age, world to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to bring them back again to repentance, since they again nail the Son of God on the cross, for as far as they are concerned, they are treating the death of Christ as if they were not saved by it, and are holding him up against the public disgrace."
Yeah, we'll get to that too.
I know that we spent a while on that.
Yeah, so that's kind of like a saying of you.
My Alexis,
but it doesn't sound like somebody that said yes to Jesus and asked him in their heart and he saved him and sealed him.
He's talking, he wrote, who's this written to? Mm-hmm. Right? Jewish people who are Christians. And he's telling them, don't go back, right?
It's like a sermon, I guess I explained earlier, that he's primarily addressing Christians, but then he gives warnings in case there are some who aren't believing yet. So he does kind of turn his attention to,
I have another question,
to those who are on the fence or those who may not believe, who hear the word.
Was Jesus a Christian?
Absolutely.
I'll say that.
Wouldn't you think, I mean, Christ Christian?
Was Christ a Christian?
Absolutely, I would think. That's a good question, but I would say absolutely.
He was a called one. We know that
the people
at Antioch, the believers there, were first called Jews, it says in the book of Acts. It depends, I guess, on what you mean by Christian.
What is a Christian? If your daughter asked you, 12 years old, and she asked you, what is a Christian? What would you tell her? Would you tell her about the Trinity? Would you tell her about it?
I would tell her about the Trinity and salvation. And, you know, Jesus is mercy. God's mercy and grace. You know. Because you just can't say it in a few words. If you told
Paul said it in a few words.
Well, you know, if you told somebody the Trinity that doesn't know the word, they're not even going to know what you're talking about.
So
you say, I believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, which is the Trinity, and you kind of split it as Trinity.
So your opinion then on that verse, that we just discussed.
Hebrews 6:1.
Yes. So your opinion then is, what if there's, you know, a new believer been saved and sealed, but hasn't laid everything down yet, and they're still struggling, so they fall into that category? Because they're willingly sinning because they haven't laid everything down?
No.
That's what I'm wanting to know.
What does the word say? What does the book of John say 7 times and mentions that? If you love me,
I'm just asking about that one question.
Yeah, if you love me, you'll obey me. So, without repentance, isn't repentance part of salvation? What if you don't repent? What else is part of salvation? Repentance, what else? Perseverance?
Mm-hmm.
What else? Faith?
Faith, hope, and love?
What else?
So then, in other words,
in other words, if you're nailing Jesus back on the cross, you're to totally ignore what he said.
Mm-hmm.
Theologian knowledge in the head is apostate to God.
So then someone that's gotten saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, but yet they haven't laid everything down and they're going through a spiritual growth process, they're nailing Jesus to the cross every time?
No.
That's what I'm... Did you not hear the question I asked?
No, this is not talking about that at all. This is one who has turned away from God. He may have been...
It's saying it's hard for them to come back.
He may have been.
But see, that wasn't even the question.
But you can't come back, right? I mean,
if you repent.
I mean, the preacher, he stood up in front of the whole church and said it took him 10 years to lay everything down, so he was nailing Jesus to the cross every time. I don't see, I don't get, you know where I'm coming from. I'm not hungry.
Okay, I'll say it again. This is not for a believer. This is written as a warning for those who maybe think that they are saved but are not.
Yeah, not. That's right.
It is a warning not to turn back, not to reject the true gospel, not to reject the sacrifice, not to say that Christ's sacrifice was not enough.
Right.
Not to say his crucifixion didn't work for them, I guess. And we've looked at this before, but these are those who are not saved. It says in verse 9, "We are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." So these are ones who had not actually been saved, but they had come near to salvation, I guess.
And what was this, Hebrews what?
Chapter 6?
6:4.
Okay, we'll look at verse 8. "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." What is that talking about? It sounds like the parable of the sower, Mark 4:19. And these are... the cares of this world, the riches of this world, they enter in, they choke out the word, and it becomes a
thorn. The thorns, right? Yeah, the thorn. The one the devil's got them, right? Because they never took, never planted them. They're gone. They could be lost.
It sounds like Mark 13. It tells
the parable of the sower. You're right.
Yes. It sounds like Mark 4.
The ones that didn't take root.
"And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and lust of other things, enter in, choke out the word, and it become unfruitful." Now look at verse 20. These are those that are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and they become fruitful. That sounds like someone's been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, thorns sounds like someone that has not been sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so why are you confused?
Well, I'm not confused. I'm looking at what it's saying in verse 8 here, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected." So it's obviously someone that hasn't been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit is what 6:4 may be saying, right?
It's just somebody that's rejected
Christ. No, it's saying it's impossible if they were enlightened, and they had a taste of God's word, and they were then. If they fall away, or they did they really believe or not? If they fell away,
it's like the more information you're given, more you're responsible for.
Absolutely. Listen, I love my wife. Okay. Would I ever cheat on my wife? No. Why? Because I love her. Okay. Christ, what he did on the cross for you. All right. God sent his son there on that cross, and not only to prove that this to believe in it. Okay. He died. The boy was dead. Alright? There was no bones there. He was dead. And when that stone was rolled away, what do you think that was for? To let him out or to let us in?
Okay. He was already out.
He was already out. Okay? So what to prove that? What happened? What happened? The resurrection. What happened? The dead popped up out of the ground. They were walking around. Okay. Hey, Louie, what happened? He died.
I know, man. I know.
Okay. So, but then what happened? What happened? Where did he go? He told them, the women, "Don't touch me. Don't touch me. I have to go to my father." And he went to his father. And he came back. Where did he go? Who did he see first? Where did they go? The 12 disciples plus the other 120 were locked up in a room with the doors closed. They were afraid they were going to come for them. In the upper room. Mm-hmm. He had a, "It's me, Jesus, open up." They didn't believe. But when he came back, who did he come back to? Huh?
The disciples.
Huh? No. Who did he come back to?
Mary, wasn't she? She just first went home.
No. When he descended back to earth, Abraham asked him when he went to sit at the right hand of the Father, who? He came in. Who did he see? The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Alright? He was knocked down and blind. He heard the Lord. And what did he? Now that book in 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels. For the church age. Right? And Paul says, he said, yes, Lord. He was probably afraid. He said, boy, now he got knocked down, brother. He, boom, I'm Christ, I'm the Lord. What are you doing here?
Who did he choose?
To take him and to tell him the gospel and to baptize him? A layman. And Anastas, the guy was nothing. He was like you and me. And Anastas says, Lord, look what he did to us. He was a Jew. He killed us. He held all the cloaks to Stephen when they stoned him. But he was there and he heard Stephen preach.
Right.
Paul. Alright?
Yeah.
So what did the God tell him? Tell Anastas. He is a chosen vessel of mine. Alright? And that's the only place in Scripture where that word chosen is divinely chosen. You look all it up and look up the language.
God even gave him special miracles.
Right. Okay? And then after that, where did Paul go?
Well, he didn't see very well, so...
After that he was cured and he was baptized. Where did he go? He went to the Jews, he started preaching, right?
Right.
They didn't accept him, then where did he go? He went to the desert.
Yeah.
And who was he with? The Holy Spirit. Who saw Christ in the Spirit, in the Spirit? The apostles didn't. They saw him in the flesh. He was with Christ in Spirit. He was taught.
You just brought Paul.
Yeah. See, nobody gets it, but.
Well, amen, brother.
Yeah, working on a roll here, huh? In the jail, huh? Yes.
Did you say after Jesus was crucified, that's when Paul seen him on the road to Damascus?
No. When Jesus ascended back to earth, when he was sitting at the right hand of the Father, he came down here in spirit. And who did he see on the road to Damascus? Paul. Because Paul was chosen. Paul was a very well-educated man. Sorry.
So you lost me, right?
Well, anyway, thank you for
better
still one verse.
Jesus was still on earth for me. You want to say?
What?
I thought he hadn't been crucified when he met Paul on the road to Damascus.
That was after. That was before the Gospels were even written. They thought Christ was coming back right away. And this is 3 years after.
So it was Paul he saw first.
I don't know if you saw him first. Paul went on once. But when he went on, who did he see? In 1 Corinthians 15 it says, who did he see first? Cyprus or Peter or James. Why? It's a loving God. After the guy turned him in, they denied him. I don't know the guy. I never heard of him. You saw him. All right? And Peter preached the first lesson. And then who else did he see? Right after that. His brother James. He went to his family.
I did have just a quick more, one more note real quick that in these three verses we see the three offices of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a prophet, he is the final spokesman for God. As a priest, he atoned and he intercedes. And as king, he is controlling and sustaining all things and seated on the throne. So we just see these three aspects of our Lord in these couple of verses. That's kind of interesting. But
a priest and a king.
The focus in this book will be his priestly ministry, being our great high priest. We'll get to that in the weeks to come. So that's it for tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son.
Yeah.
And we thank you for your spirit. We thank you that he has revealed you to us because we could not find you in any way on our own. We would just be groping around in the dark But instead, you have shown your light in us. We thank you for that.
Thank you.
We ask that you be with us this week as we go forth and in, as we need your help to live this life. We need your help to obey you. We need your help to be the people you want us to be. So we ask for this help. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.